Hi, this is Dan Melton. Thanks for joining us for this podcast of St. Andrew's Weekly Message. I hope you enjoy it. I encourage you to listen through the words to what God is saying to you, and may the peace of God be known through your life this week.
Have you ever been a part of anything that got a little too bureaucratic before? Oh, I hear it. Some of you have, for sure. Institutions, government, churches, they can all get very bureaucratic. Sometimes when things get bureaucratic, I wonder if the overall goal of the organization gets drowned out by some of the process of the organization. We're going to pull up a clip here in a moment, and we're probably going to need to dim the lights a little bit to see this well. But this is from a famous comedy, I think early 2000s or late 1990s. It's not rated G, by the way. Don't go home and watch it with your family, but this particular clip is okay. And in this clip, this movie traces the career of young Peter, a frustrated executive. He is trapped in an office where everything is driven by rules and policies, layers and layers of them, managers and managers reinforcing them, but it's not really even clear what this company is about or if they actually get work done. Let's watch what it's like to go to work as Peter. Well, it's not clear in this company if anybody ever actually gets any work done or if they ever produce any product, and as the drama unfolds, Peter becomes the anti-employee who no longer cares and actually is the one who spills to the cost cutters who come in to start firing people about what it's really like there. So it's an interesting kind of turn. It's possible that we are in an environment sometimes where the bureaucracy of the place, the process of the place, the policies of the place, the rules of the place begin to suffocate the place. Those of us who have been in denominational church perhaps for many years, or in my case, most of my life, all of my life, may see some kind of similar patterns here that bureaucracies can take root and start taking on a life of their own. In our first few years of ministry as a mission, before we were even chartered as a church, one of the more interesting conversations we had was with a few of our local Presbyterians who kind of came in to help push and help, and with our presbytery about institutional giving. Somebody asked one season, wait, we're supposed to be doing something this fall. We're supposed to be giving to the One Great Hour of Sharing, all in caps, One Great Hour of Sharing. Well, the One Great Hour of Sharing is an ecumenical fund. It's a wonderful thing, I'm sure. A lot of different denominations participate. I remember as a little boy, I would get like this little cardboard box in Sunday school. I would take it home. We'd put it on our table and put a quarter in it every day. Really wonderful thing. Started in the 20th century. And here we are as a church meeting in mobile places with people who had never been Presbyterian before. Most of the people coming, never been Presbyterian before, maybe never gone to church before. And I'm sitting there going, how do I stand up and say it's time to give to the One Great Hour of Sharing? Because they're going, what are you talking about? And why would I give to the One Great Hour of Sharing? So I thought, well, this is a good thing. It's not a bad thing. I mean, I'm not down on it at all, but I don't know how to explain it. So I thought, well, I should go in the literature and I'll be able to find the budget sheet where all the money goes. And then I'll be able to say, well, we're giving to this and we're giving to that and does good things. Gives poverty in Africa and agriculture across the world and that sort of thing. I couldn't find any information about it. I would go and look for it, and I would call. I even called and said, where does the money go for the One Great Hour of Sharing? Well, it goes to this kind of thing and that kind of thing. I know, but which exact thing does it go to and how much goes there? Well, we don't really release that. I mean, it's just been, you know, the fund is 50 years old. And why are you asking? Your denomination has been giving to this fund for 50 years. Eventually, we figured out a way to give to the One Great Hour of Sharing, and we found some things that we thought that's where the money went. But it was a very interesting conversation because it was clear that in a prior day and age, people just said, what's the denomination tell us to do? It tells us to give to this fund. What time of year are we supposed to give to this fund? this time of year? What time are we supposed to hand out the little boxes to the kids and put the inserts in our bulletins that are printed up every week this time of year? And it just goes on like clockwork. And here we are, we're a new church. We had no way of interacting with that world, at least not in the same way. In the temple tradition of Jesus' day, there were lots of layers of tradition and the ways that you were supposed to do things, and people weren't really supposed to think about them or question them. You just did them. Everyone outside of Jerusalem at Passover would go up to Jerusalem, and at that point, the city would swell with travelers. And there were things you had to do when you went up to the Passover. You were supposed to sacrifice an animal for your sins, and you were supposed to pay a temple tax. And then it got a little complicated because most people used pagan money. Like it might have Caesar's image on it or another image on there that had nothing to do with the temple. So it kind of went like this. You had to go to Jerusalem, but then to pay the temple tax, you needed shekels. So then you had to change your money. There were currency traders there. And you had to, you know, of course they took their cut and then you got your shekel. And you had to offer an animal without blemish. Well, you could bring your own animal, but they were inspected. And what if your animal was found to be with blemish? So most people thought, I'm not dealing with that. I'm just going to buy my animal in Jerusalem for a price. They were marked up. So now you've got your temple tax. You've got your money changer. You've got your marked up animal for the, you know, for the Passover. And then eventually you go ahead and you offer your sacrifice. Now, again, emphasizing that there is a money-making opportunity to be had here, the priestly families were allowed to get a cut of the meat that was offered. That was hardwired into the Torah, and that's how the priestly family was supposed to be sustained and fed. They don't go out there and they're not carpenters and whatever. So the rest of Israel feeds the priestly clan with the animal sacrifice. Well, as it turns out, the priestly clan had gotten pretty darn good at feeding themselves. So they took that cut of meat, and then we're not exactly sure how it happened, but it appears through this whole system of animal sacrifice and money changing that quite a bit of that flowed to the high priest and his family and friends. Because there were rents to be had. I mean, if you're going to have a stall near the temple, you had to pay rent. If you were going to change money right by the temple, maybe somebody else got a cut. And during the time of Jesus' childhood, there were written accusations and griping about the high priest of the day regarding his corruption. But people were just supposed to sort of do it. They didn't think about it. It's just the way that you did it. Now, let's compare and contrast this whole complicated economically stratified system, that whole thing, let's compare that with the ministry of Jesus. As we saw last week, Jesus is not rubbing shoulders with anybody in theological school. He's not trying to get in with any famous rabbi. He's not in the high priest family, obviously. And he really is just who he is. He's from Nazareth. That's that nowhere place there. And yet, he starts teaching, and he teaches with authority, and people take notice. He has this way of teaching that connects with people. They understand what he is saying. He's involved in the synagogue, and he's in the synagogue at times, but he's not only in the synagogue. He's sometimes preaching outdoors. There's no temple. There's no sacrifice. There's no money changer. Nobody needs shekels. He's doing what he does in direct contact with the people. Let's read about it in Matthew chapter 4. Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the good news of the kingdom and curing every disease and every sickness among the people. They're not going anywhere. It's among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all the sick, those who were afflicted with various diseases and pains, demoniacs, epileptics, and paralytics. He cured them. And great crowds followed him from the Galilee, the Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and from beyond the Jordan. I love what Jesus is doing. I love this snapshot of who he is, of what he does with his time, the way his ministry has taken shape. He has this message of the good news of the kingdom of God. That message in itself is a whole message or separate sermon or series of them, but it has to do with God's presence arriving now, the day of God's favor being proclaimed now, God's compassion being poured out now. And to demonstrate this, he's not just saying it, he's doing it. He's demonstrating it. He's embodying it. He's curing disease and sickness. He's exorcising demons. He's able to heal people and cure people. Let's contrast again with the formal religion, the tax, the money changer, the priestly clan taking their cut. There's none of that here. They're not even close to Jerusalem at this point. They're sort of like, almost in the Gospels, like a foreboding about, oh, you got to go to Jerusalem. We know bad stuff's going to happen. Jesus loves to be out in the countryside among people, preaching and sharing and healing and teaching. He loves it. And he even at times feeding, because food was scarce then. So there's a crowd, and he's like, we got to feed these people. Let's feed them. Remember that one? Disciples are like, we can't feed these people, Jesus. What are you talking about? There's no wise around the corner, Jesus. And if there was, we don't have the money. No, I got it. I got lunch here. It's amazing. He is always in the moment of what people need and meeting that need in the moment. And here in the New Testament, we probably have the purest form of ministry that ever was. Same with the Apostle Paul's ministry. They're living a subsistence life. They're relying completely on God. And yet God shows up in favor, in power, in abundance. And of course, you know, every new church, every new denomination that begins longs to get back to that world, that ideal in some way, shape, or form. And you know, I was thinking it's not completely realistic in the Presbyterian Church to do that. Most of us would prefer to have a building. We'd prefer not to live in tents, you know, on the property here and sell all our possessions and live in tents. And I wonder what would happen if we did, if all kinds of signs and miracles would show up again. I don't know if we were that purely focused on God's will. But it's true that in today's day and age, most churches are going to want a building. In the Presbyterian Church, it's my understanding there are ways to get around doing church without a pastor. I understand we have churches in our presbytery that don't have one, that just meet together, the elders and the congregants, and somebody teaches. But most churches are going to want to have a pastor. At least that's the pattern. So there is sort of a structure there, right? It's not completely structure-free. And that said, we have a lot of freedom in how we approach ministry at St. Andrew's, how we approach ministry to individuals and to our community. We have a lot of leeway. We have a lot of flexibility. And I wonder what it would be like to delve down into Jesus' ethos, his way of doing things, his way of offering direct ministry to people without the bureaucratic structure, that lives might be changed. I wonder what it might be like for us as a church to have that kind of orientation toward individuals and toward our community. We really have the freedom to do it. There's no, and by the way, I'd be more than happy for us to give to the One Great Hour Sharing. Nothing wrong with that. But it's not like we're on some plan or treadmill where we just have to keep doing Presbyterian stuff week after week. We can do what we feel called to do in this community as the disciples of Jesus Christ. We can have the freedom to act in real time, in real spaces, to bring the Holy Spirit into a proximity space and say, what ministry is needed here? I know I've startled some of you sometimes because you'll come up to me and you'll say, Dan, I really could use some prayer. And I think what you're expecting is I'll go and pray for you. But instead I grab you and I say, okay, we're praying right now, right? We can do that. We can do that. When I was in college, some of us who wanted to be challenged in our faith, those of us are very, you know, idealistic and unattached and unencumbered, young in life, we were looking for role models on who are the disciples of Jesus in today's society. And a lot of us came to be very fond of a former Catholic priest, no longer a Catholic priest, named Brennan Manning. And for many of us, Brennan became a hero. Starting in the late 1980s and into the 2000s, Brennan stunned the Protestant world with his incredible talent in writing and preaching, just a thunderous preacher. And when he thundered, he was thundering about the grace and the love of God. And there was nowhere that he would not go to bring God's love to people. He spent time in a modern-day leper colony. He joined a shrimp boat crew working hard labor all day for weeks on end with the crew to spend time with them and bring Jesus' presence to them. He did ministry on Skid Row in Louisiana, in New Orleans, in part because he knew he could be on Skid Row and sometimes was. He was very humble and articulate, and he clearly loved God and loved people. While we were in Southern California in theological school, I was attending school. Julie was making sure we had something to eat. Very grateful for that. And I was on staff at a church nearby where many famous Christian leaders and Hollywood people attended, many of them. There was a long list. And one of them, who was influential in Christian circles, brought Brennan Manning to worship. I saw him. He was a very striking individual, didn't look like anybody else I'd ever met. I saw him immediately, recognized him immediately at church. And I made a beeline for the pew where they were sitting down, and I sat down right next to him. I noticed, I said hello, didn't want to bother him, but said hello. Brennan made it about a third of the way through this very formal, fancy Presbyterian service, and then I noticed he just kind of discarded the bulletin, and then he just sort of settled into a posture of prayer. I could just see him as the service was going on, just praying and breathing, his chest rising and falling. It was a direct experience for him. There was lots of religious stuff going on around him, but he was obviously directly connected. And that's who he was. He brought Jesus to people directly. He was directly connected himself, and he brought Christ to people directly. He tells a story about a time that he was on a layover in his many travels, and he writes, during a two-hour layover in the Atlanta airport, I decided I better get a shoe shine to look more presentable to the Episcopalians to whom I would be speaking. And there was an elderly African-American man shining shoes for the going rate of $1.50. I handed him $2, this is a very old story, by the way, and said, after he had his shoe shined, he said to the man shining shoes, he said, now you get up in the chair. I want to shine your shoes. And he said, what? He said, no, don't worry. I won't charge you. I just want to shine your shoes for you. This man was just dumbstruck and looked at him suspiciously and said, what for? What are you doing? And Brennan looked at him and said, because you're my brother. This man apparently looked kind of disconcerted and said, when I'm not busy, the boss leaves me some more shoes to shine. I can't do it. He wouldn't like it, but thank you anyway. And then Brennan looked up and he saw tears in his eyes. Brennan said, I reached out and hugged him, and he said softly to me, no white man has ever talked to me that way before. In a modern way, in the Atlanta airport, it seems to me that the kingdom of God was coming to life in real time. There was reconciliation. People who had felt excluded, hurt, discarded by the world, the Spirit of God was between them, saying, no, we're all in this together. We're brothers in the kingdom of God. My friend, as much as anyone else on this earth, you're included, just like I'm included. We're brothers here. Let me shine your shoes. Brennan didn't need a denomination. He didn't need a program. He didn't need a strategy. He didn't need a flow chart. He didn't even need a creed. In that moment, to share the presence of God's kingdom with another human being. And as grateful as I am for all the legacy and history we have in this denomination, there's a lot of good spiritual history. My hope is that our identity as a church will become that, one of direct contact, one of directly wishing to know God and directly wishing to share God with others, and that will be a foundation for us to stand on and a springboard for us to do new things in our community. There is not, I promise you, there is no invisible electric fence that zaps us when we step outside of what Presbyterians have done before. We won't get hurt. I promise. Because the opportunity we have in this time and place is to learn how God has gifted us, how God has brought us together, how we are uniquely called to worship God in this place and share that presence with God, with others. And then learn, where is God calling us in this community, in this time and place, to bring Jesus' message of the good news of the kingdom of God? We have the freedom to answer those questions however the Spirit calls us to answer them. And I don't have all those answers. My prayer, though, is that through conversations, discussions, maybe some meals in the months ahead, that we'll begin to have those discussions and the relief of things will begin to take shape and things will begin to shape up, and that God will inspire us through the words of one another, through the Holy Spirit, each other's words, to lead us in ministry such that to one another, to our community, we are bringing Jesus Christ directly to people, week in, week out. That's my prayer. Jesus sets that model in the New Testament. I don't know what it looks like in today's day and age, having a building, having a budget, all that, but let's find out together, shall we? Let's pray. Almighty God, we thank you for our history and our traditions and the Book of Order and the Book of Confessions and all the amazing things that testify, or testimony to the history of what you have done in the past lives of Presbyterians. And yet we stand before you today as disciples who also happen to be Presbyterian, who want to hear your word, who want to know you directly, who want to know you deeply, and who want to share that presence with one another. We stand before you today as disciples who want to share that presence with our community and with the world at large. We pray, dear God, that we would root down into Jesus' model of doing ministry. He wasn't out of some formal rabbi school. He wasn't in the high priest's family. He was simply present to you as his father and present to the needs of others. Almighty God, may your Holy Spirit move in our midst. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen. I'm going to receive our morning offering, and I'm going to invite those who are our ushers today to return the offering to the Lord's table when the offering is complete. Why don't we pray again? Almighty God, you've gifted us and blessed us so much. We thank you for the blessings in our lives, and we return a portion of them to you. And we know that that many of the envelopes dropped in today are symbolic in the sense that there are so many more tithes and offerings that come in through the week through e-giving and all kinds of different ways. We thank you for it, dear God. And we pray that you would lead us to know how to be faithful to your call in this community. In Christ's name, amen.